let us, friends, turn in the Word of God to Zechariah 14. And we looked at the first part of this chapter a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 to 11. So we'll take up the reading at verse 12 through to verse 21. So Zechariah 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen. So reads the word of God. Salman Rushdie, if you remember, he wrote satanic verses. There was a fatwa issued against him. And he once said, around about that time, when he was in the news, he said, the world is a very provisional place. Now, in saying that, he wasn't trying to make a theological point. Nevertheless, he could not have been closer to the Bible's own perspective on the world that we currently inhabit when he said that the world is a provisional place. It's temporary. It's passing. There is a world to come. Now, friends, tonight we are concluding this little series in the book of Zechariah. And as we began to see last time, this is an entire chapter that acknowledges that provisional nature of this world. It points our attention to the world that is to come. Specifically, the focus has been on the offense that surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when, as we were told in verse 5, Zechariah says, the Lord, my God, will come and all his saints with him. Now, in the opening 11 verses, as we saw last time, we saw the hostility of the world overthrown by the intervention of the Lord Jesus at his final coming. Coming, as we noted, as a warrior king, a warrior God. That was in verses 1 to 5. And we saw following in the wake of his coming, the dawn of the new creation. That was verses 6 through to 8. And then in verses 10 and 11, we saw the preservation and the security forever of the church, the new Jerusalem. And at the center of it all, in verse 9, we saw the perfect reign of the Lord as the King of Kings and Lord over all. Tonight, as we turn to verses 12 through to verse 21, we'll see how the prophet looks at the same sequence of events. He goes over the same plot line again for us with different nuances to show the different details and a fuller picture of the world that lies ahead of us. Now, I would want you to notice in these verses the alternating pattern between the two destinies that await all people in the age to come. In verses 12 to 15, we have a chilling picture of the wrath of God on the wicked. It's sobering and graphic. And then down towards the end of the chapter in verses 20 and 21, we have a picture of the blessing of God on his own chosen people. It's a picture for us of the blessedness and holiness of heaven. And then in between those two poles in verses 16 and 19, we see the great differentia, the great distinguishing mark that will determine the destiny of everyone sent either to the eternal judgment of God or received into the glorious bliss of heaven. Now we'll think about each of those three things in turn. So, verses 12 to 15. First of all, remember this whole chapter opened with a description of the severe persecution meted out upon the church, God's Jerusalem, by her enemies, a world living in rebellion against God, persecuting the church, persecuting the people of God. In verses 1 and 2, we have a clear picture of the plundering and oppressing and suffering of the church. But then in verse 3, we saw the sudden dramatic intervention of Christ, the warrior God, the warrior king who comes to fight for his people and execute his judgment on his enemies. Well, in verses 12 through to 15, Zechariah comes back to that moment to show us what it's going to mean to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Show us what it's going to mean to suffer the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And I particularly want you to notice carefully how Zechariah in these verses describes the wrath of Christ as a threefold disintegration. First, he says there will be a personal disintegration. In verse 12, it says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." It's probably one of the most chilling statements in the whole prophecy, probably one of the most chilling statements in all of Holy Scripture. It pictures the enemies of God and God's church overtaken by a plague against which they are totally powerless. They are absolutely unable to resist it. The church, they can fight and pillage and destroy. But against this power, it's the power of the wrath of Almighty God, against this power, they can do absolutely nothing. And its effects entail the most gruesome disintegration of their persons. Flesh dissolves. Bodies disintegrate. Eyes and tongues dissolve. It's a terrible picture. But it's a picture consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. When you go into the New Testament, you see these realities await the unrepentant sinner as they face the wrath and curse of God. Now, no one spoke more frequently, no one spoke more graphically about this awful reality than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who came to bring good news did not hide the horror and reality of hell from which he died to save us. And it's hard to look at, and yet, lest we fool ourselves and allow ourselves to remain in a slumber of unconcern, we need to see it. And so in Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks about hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He speaks about the rich man, as we'll see when we get into Luke's gospel, another couple of chapters. We'll come to that rich man sent to hell, and he's in torment in that place. Those are the images that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses. No less terrible are they than Zechariah's imagery here, as hell's realities, hell's horrors, are described for us. And of course, these are only pictures. These are metaphors. And the metaphors, of course, describe something far worse. The reality transcends the metaphor. There's also a relational disintegration that Zechariah describes in verse 13. It's a scene that has been repeated in the history of Israel often. We see it again throughout the Old Testament. One of the hallmarks of divine judgment upon the enemies of God's covenant people is this relational breakdown. One thinks, for example, of the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, as God made the men of Midian turn in their panic one toward the other and destroy themselves. And the people of God stand and they sing praise to God while the enemies of God fall upon each other. Or think of the scene when the people of God under King Jehoshaphat sang praises to God while the men of Ammon and Moab destroy the men of Sur, and then they turn and destroy themselves. You read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You see, one of the distinguishing marks of the judgment of God is the tearing apart, the disintegration of human relationships, of fellowship, of closeness, of connection. Hell is alienation, yes. It's alienation, first of all, from God, but also from all other human and personal contact. Hell is loneliness. That's part of the point of the imagery of outer darkness, the loneliness of hell. Hell may be fully populated by a vast company of people, but everyone of hell's residents could not be more alone. And so there's this personal disintegration, there's the relational disintegration, and thirdly, there's this material disintegration in verses 14 and 15. This is what the enemies of God did to his church in verses 1 and 2. It says, Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle. All the cattle will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. Part of their persecution, part of the persecution of the people of God, was the plundering of their goods. But when Jesus comes to judge the material things for which this world now lives, those things for in which society delights, those things which so many people hanker after and will stop at absolutely nothing to gain, those material things are stripped away. All the trinkets for which people live, that their hearts crave, to which they run, that they substitute for Christ as the object of their satisfaction and delight, in which they have infested their self-worth and their personal value. If they are found outside of Christ when he comes, all of those things will be stripped away till they are bereft and bankrupt and barren and void. It's a chilling picture of hell, a chilling picture. But then look down at the last two verses there, verses 20 and 21. Here's the other reality that awaits in the world to come. Here now is a picture of heaven. Notice the point, the universality of holiness. Holiness will be commonplace. Now, if you cast your mind back to Zechariah chapter 3, when Zechariah saw the vision of Joshua, the high priest, and there's Joshua standing, he's robed in filthy garments. And remember, Satan comes against him to accuse him. And the Lord intervenes in justifying mercy and takes away the filthy garments, and he clothes the high priest with white linen, pure and radiant. And remember in that passage how Zechariah interrupts his own vision because he's agitated, he's anxious. And he's basically saying, you know, don't forget the turban. Don't forget the turban that crowns the high priest's garments. Remember why he is so concerned that the high priest's turban shouldn't be omitted, because inscribed on the turban are the words holy to the Lord. It's the declaration that now all the filthiness is gone. And here stands the high priest arrayed in perfect purity, radiant with the righteousness of another, the righteousness, as we saw, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it pictured. It was pointing forward. And here at the very end of this prophecy, Zechariah says the words, holiness, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on everything. Here's a word, here's a world now, a world to come. Holy to the Lord. The bells on the horses' bridles, the pots in the temple, the common kitchen were in every house, dwelling in New Jerusalem, equally holy, equally sacred. The purity and radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine in every home, in every heart. It will be reflected in every product and in every human activity. They will all be seen to be given over to the Lord. Everybody will be working for the Lord and for the Lord's glory. Sin will be totally, irrevocably, universally eradicated. It will all be gone. Every person, every child of God who has labored long and battled hard with besetting sin in the here and now, on that day will be perfectly and unendingly holy to the Lord. The work will be done, and your warfare will be won, and there will be no sin, no possibility of sin encroaching on that glorious day or on that glorious place. There shall, as it says at the end of the verse, there shall no longer be a Canaanite, simply implying that there will be nothing unrighteous. There will be no wickedness in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. Heaven is a holy place. It is the home of righteousness. That's what the scripture tells us. A world of joyous worship, where everything and everyone is sacred and consecrated to the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Now let me ask you. You know, we all sin. We all have besetting sins. And we continue to fall in various areas. Let me ask you, and you think about some of those sins that you succumb to. Would you be happy in such a holy, perfect place, leaving that sin behind? Are you hesitating a little bit and saying, I like my sin? Here's a great motive for the pursuit of holiness, isn't it? No one ever earned a place, obviously, in heaven's glory by obtaining holiness themselves. I'm not saying that. No one ever earned a place in heaven by the pursuit of holiness. But no one could ever be happy in that home of righteousness, in the holiness of heaven, who did not make holiness their goal, their pursuit in this life. In heaven, God the Lord resides there who is holy, and all who dwell there in fellowship and communion and intimacy with him who is holy. No one can live in that world but those who are like him, who are made like him by his grace, who have lived like him by his work of his spirit in their lives. Those people who are currently being made holy. Now here's a motive to the pursuit of holiness. Heaven is the home of righteousness. The Banner of Truth published a book, I think it's still in print. No holiness, no heaven. Again, it's not saying that you have to work to clean up your life. But it's saying, look, if heaven's a holy place, we should be starting to work on that holiness in the here and now. And so we have here a picture of hell's awful reality and a picture of heaven's wonderful bliss. And then in the middle of this section, thirdly and finally, in the middle of this section, verses 16 to 19, we find one of the most difficult passages in the whole book, and there were quite a few in the book, but it's a passage that highlights those great differentiating marks of those who belong in one of those two places. The marks that differentiate the ones who belong in heaven, the ones who belong in hell. There are two groups of people, as we've often pointed out. Throughout history, there have been two groups of people. When Jesus comes, there will be two groups of people forever in the world. There are those who come to worship, and there are those who do not. There are those who bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in joy and faith, and there are those who will not. Now, the particular celebration that Zechariah has in mind here is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a harvest festival, as you may know. Here, however, as people from all nations come to worship, it seems that the harvest in view here is a harvest of people, a harvest of souls, a harvest of worship from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. Their great preoccupation year upon year, Zechariah says, their great eternal business will be the adoration of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. They were once enemies of the church. They once stood in opposition against Jerusalem. But now they are true worshippers going up to Jerusalem to bless the Lord. But then there are others who refuse to praise the Savior's name, who will not go up to worship, and on them will fall God's curse. This time, the curse is the withholding of rain. It may not seem like much of a judgment to ourselves, but to Zechariah's first hearers, a rainless existence was a terrible prospect. It's another picture of the wrath of God. Not even Egypt. Egypt didn't depend on the rain for its fertility. It used irrigation from the Nile. But Egypt, whose ingenuity can normally avoid drought, will not escape. God will send upon Egypt the plagues. And Egypt, as you know, is a type of the world in Scripture. So this is to say no one, none of the godless, will escape the wrath of God. If they will not bend their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to escape God's wrath. And now do you see the great dilemma presented to us in these two destinies? There are the perishing rebels, disintegrating, desiccated, parched, depraved of blessing, dwelling forever in outer darkness. And then there is the church, God's Jerusalem, glorified, rejoicing, forever thrilling to come and worship the holy God, whose holiness is already reflected in themselves and in the world they now inhabit, dwelling in a new creation where all is sacred. Inscribed on everything are the words, "Holy to the Lord." And what is the great discriminating factor, the great determining factor that will decide their destinies, one to glory and the other to outer darkness of hell? It's whether or not they will bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not they will come and bow at his throne in adoration or delight. And you see, friends, the fundamental issue that will decide our destiny, everyone's destiny, is how they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. We looked at the Apostles' Creed a long time ago. But we said what we mean when we confess, or when it says those words about descending into hell, all the horror of that threefold disintegration, which we looked at earlier, and Zechariah describes so vividly, engulfed the soul of the Savior as he bore our sin at Calvary. Remember his cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was his hell. To cry to God and God not answer. To look to God and God not be there. He suffered the terrible disorientation that cries, why? He sank into the abyss of a dreadful self-image. He was sin. He knew that that was what he was. That's how God was seeing him. And that's how God would deal with him. That's where God's own son was. He says in the hell of that unanswerable why, standing before God as the sin of the world is placed on him, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There is Jesus plunged into the horror of personal disintegration, made to be the sin of the world, judged instead of you, instead of me, descending into hell's horrors instead of us. Everything was stripped from him. He came unto his own received him not. One of the 12 betrayed him with a kiss, the others fled. The world turned against him, mocked him, condemned him, crucified him, relational disintegration, even material disintegration. The meager belongings that were his were torn from him. The soldiers cast lots for his garments whilst he's hanging naked to the tree. The God-man Jesus Christ bearing the horror, the full horror of hell. He bore it, he took it, he embraced it, so that hell's horrors need never engulf us. The fury of hell's flames will be quenched totally and forever for any and all who bend their knee and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. By the hell of the cross, Jesus slammed closed the gate of hell. And for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he opened up wide the doors of heaven for all of us. And it's because he has opened up the door, and because he is the way, the truth, and the life, friends, we in a moment will be able to come boldly before the throne of grace and ask great things of a great God.